We'll take your Bibles and be ready to follow along in the discussion this afternoon. Hopefully the things that I've prepared will be beneficial to everyone here. First of all, I'd like to express my gratitude for being invited to speak and fill in. Mike and Heath were trying to get somebody else to speak, and that kind of fell through. So they asked me if I'd be interested in that, so I appreciate that. Also, I would like to express my thanks to Brother Randy Reeder for filling in for me for leading the singing this afternoon as well. I appreciate that. In one of our classes here about a week and a half ago, we were finishing up some discussions on the divided kingdom and the fall of Israel and Judah and things of that nature. The subject of original sin was mentioned. And I had done a study on the 5 points of what is commonly called Calvinism about 3 years ago, and I thought, well, that'd be kind of a good study, because that's a very interesting subject. The idea of original sin comes out of some Calvinistic ideas that many people have adopted, and what's interesting is that a lot of people, some of whom are not really that religious, have been affected by this particular doctrine. And when we take a look at, even on television, you see references and things to this. So I thought this would be kind of an interesting thing to talk about tonight. Original sin, of course, if you ask the average person what that means, they're going to tell you, well, it's the inheritance of the sin of Adam, or the belief that people inherit the sin of Adam. And that's what the common mainstream denominational religious view of that is. However, what we want to point out, or what I want to point out during the course of our study this evening, is twofold. Number one, people in the denominational world and even in the world of Catholicism many times misunderstand their own false doctrines as much as they misunderstand the Bible. And what has happened is the idea of original sin is really just kind of a very watered-down version of a doctrine that is very pervasive and has affected several denominational bodies, very large ones, but it kind of seeped out into the general public, so a lot of people have this idea. It has been so pervasive that many people, even in the world of music, I'm a musician, I play a lot of music, my daughter listens to that. If you turn on the radio, you will hear songs, especially in the rock world, about people not wanting anybody to make them feel guilty. Well, we're going to talk about our self-worth and things like that. We're going to build that up. We're going to reject this idea of religion and God because we're better people than what some people want us to feel like. So the idea that people are being driven down or put down and things like that, it's kind of a common misconception that comes out of all of that. So this afternoon we're going to talk about the idea of total depravity. And total depravity is the name for the first of 5 points of Calvinism that really has affected and has been adopted to one degree or another by some denominational groups that are out there. And first of all, we're going to start out with a definition of that. What do we mean by total depravity? Well, the actual definition, this comes from a Calvinist, and we're going to, in just a minute, I'll talk about why the term Calvinist is really a misnomer. That's also incorrect. But this concept is basically defined in this manner. It says, while often misunderstood, the doctrine of total depravity is an acknowledgement that the Bible teaches that as a result of the fall of man, every part of man, his mind, will, emotions, and flesh, have been corrupted by sin. In other words, sin affects all areas of our being, including who we are and what we do. It penetrates to the very core of our being so that everything is tainted by sin, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags before a holy God. They quote Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6. It acknowledges that the Bible teaches that we sin because we are sinners by nature, or as Jesus says, and this goes back to our scripture reading that Harold read for us, so every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. And the reference there is Matthew chapter 7, verses 17 and 18. To condense this, basically what it means is, and this is an extended part of the definition, and we'll get to a little bit later, is that the very nature of mankind is evil. There's no goodness in us, there's nothing good that we can do, and that ties into a lot of other beliefs that are included in this, and that means that in order for us to be saved by God, it's God that has to reach in and change us. We can't do it on our own. And all those things are misconceptions of what the Bible actually teaches. Now, the person who wrote the definition here states that that's what the Bible teaches. As we go through this, we're going to see that that's really not what the Bible teaches. And we're going to talk about how this has affected some individuals. Well, first of all, I said that this was not really Calvinism, that that's kind of a misnomer. Where did this idea come from? Well, back in the 4th and 5th centuries, there was a young man by the name of Augustine, and I think just about everybody here knows the name of Augustine. We usually have it preceded by the term saint. Augustine in his younger life was a bit of a rabble-rouser. He was an individual who liked two things. He liked alcohol and he liked women. And he liked it a lot, to the extent that he used every dime that he had, and he also used his mother's money. His mother was someone who was very devout, and she was very concerned about Augustine. And over a period of time, Augustine, as he was spending all his money on alcohol and sometimes on women, he finally wound up having a child by a prostitute that he had gotten involved with. And later on, when he moved to, I believe it was, I didn't write this part of the history down, I believe it was Milan, Italy that he moved to, he wanted to actually do something better with his life, so he decided to take this woman with him. So he had a woman that he wasn't married to. He took his mother with him, and he also had this young child. Over a period of time, Augustine began to meet with a priest in some classes that he was required to take. Over a period of time, now you remember that at this time, the church has become the apostate church. And so the doctrine of the New Testament, while being somewhat taught, has enough power to convict people of sin, but the actual doctrine has been changed. But there's enough of the truth there that over a period of time, Augustine begins to be affected by that. And in some of his writings, he makes a note that he did not have any intention of letting that message get to him. He was not going to let anybody make him feel guilty about anything. He wasn't going to change his life. But over a period of time, he came to accept the fact that he was wrong. And he began to put some of his thoughts into writing, and over a period of time, then he repented of those things and became kind of a driving force. He became a very studious individual, and then later became a monk and a priest. Well, it's interesting because in his writings, he made a statement. He says, while indeed Adam was created by God in a state of perfect righteousness, nevertheless the fall brought such consequences upon Adam and upon his posterity that man became totally incapable of doing good at any good at all of any kind. So there's that idea of depravity. Now, I'm not going to read the whole definition here, but to extend those writings, basically what Augustine believed was that God saw Adam's sin as a deliberate, defiant gesture on his part where he formed an alliance with Satan and was literally interested in overthrowing the power of God. So God became angry at mankind and depraved mankind. He changed him into a being that was just filled with evil thoughts and things of that nature. So if you stop and think for just 1 minute, you see this depravity as being something that God created. First of all, that God made Adam evil. He plunged him into a state where Adam couldn't think of anything that was good. And that's what Augustine began to believe. And Augustine believed that because he couldn't believe that he was turning his own life around. He had been such a sinner that he thought that unless it was God that was reaching inside him and somehow changing him, that he did not have the power to do that on his own. Now, those of us here who are New Testament Christians, we know better. We know that the Bible teaches that God's Word has the power to guide us and help us, and we can repent and we can change our lives. But Augustine didn't see that. These changes that he was making in his own life was really coming from him. He saw God as changing him. And so that began a lot of thinking on his part. As he went on, he began to do some other writing, and one commentator said that it was this fierce struggle, the struggle against all of those evil and worldly things that he was into, that finally brought Augustine to understand with a profound awareness that the grace of God which delivers from sin is sovereign and irresistible, overcoming and defeating all our resistance, accomplishing a work, the author of which is God alone. Now, that touches on all the other points of Calvinism, but as we go through this, try to understand what some of our denominational friends are dealing with. This is why people sometimes are so into having an experience with the Holy Spirit, because they have really been taught and they have adopted the idea that it takes God sending His Spirit into them to change them into a good person. And if that doesn't happen and they don't have that experience, then they're lost and they can't change that. And that really is a very terrible idea to inflict on anybody. That's really an idea that the Bible doesn't teach. The Bible teaches just the opposite, that we sin because we're human. That's our nature. God did not make us sin. He didn't make us that way. He gave us the choice to do those things. We'll see that. Augustine, because of his own disbelief in his ability to change himself, believed that God did that for him. I don't know if you've ever had the experience in your own life of making a change or maybe overcoming a problem, and maybe you've had a very dark time dealing with something, and all of a sudden you're able to get over that and move on. Well, we can either think that God just reached in our hearts and minds and changed us, or we can think that with a lot of perseverance and everything that we finally were able to repent and change those things that God wanted us to change. And in the religious world, if somebody does something and accomplishes something, well, that's God in there working. That's not them, because they can't do it. Well, we'll see that that's really not quite what the Bible teaches. Well, as time went on, Augustine wrote his ideas down, and in the 5th century, the church regarded that as heresy. And what they did was they took his writings and they pretty much put them away. And they really did not promote the idea of anybody reading those up until the time of Martin Luther. Now, we all know who Martin Luther was. Martin Luther came along in the early 1500s. He challenged the Catholic Church because they were practicing things that were wrong. And he had nailed 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg University over in Germany that was challenging the church to deal with certain things, one of which was the sale of indulgences, or basically a license to sin. But as time went on, Martin Luther began to research the ancient documents that were around, and he found Augustine's writings. And he wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will, and in that book, Martin Luther wrote that even the will of man is completely enslaved by sin. He adopted these teachings from the writing of Augustine, although he never actually incorporated those beliefs in his own theology. So if you read through his writings, you're not really going to see this as being a tenet of what's out there. If you talk to somebody who's in the Lutheran Church, you'll see some overtones of what is regarded as Calvinism, but you really won't see it quite as strongly expressed there. But Martin Luther began to kind of deal with those. About the same time, John Calvin, over in Switzerland and later in France and the Netherlands, began to do the same thing. He began to be influenced by Martin Luther and other people, and he ran into the writings of Augustine as well. And although he also began to adopt some of those ideas, John Calvin didn't really promote them really heavily. He didn't actually do a lot of writing and a lot of theological things about it. But he began to be influenced by it. And one of the statements that he made is that our nature is destitute of all good. We are fertile in all evils, and those evils cannot remain inactive. In other words, we're evil people. We can't help ourselves from being evil, and everything that we do is just going to be directed towards evil. And if we do anything good, then obviously that is God that has to be working through us. Somebody who buys into all this would state that those today who are here who are Christians are people that God has motivated and changed, that God's responsible for that, that you really didn't have the ability to do that on your own. And if we carried that forward, we'd find out that they also teach that God had selected those who are saved before the foundation of the world. He knows their names, and then that goes on from there. It's quite an involved doctrine. But the idea is, though, that Augustine's writings began to influence a number of individuals. And one of the big debates was whether or not mankind could do anything that was good in the sight of God on our own. John Calvin made a statement to the effect that sin affects all areas of our being, including who we are and what we do. It penetrates to the very core of our being so that everything is tainted by sin and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags before a holy God. In other words, you can't do anything good. If you do something good, it has to be God working through you. Well, the debates kept going on for quite a while, and about 54 years after the death of John Calvin, there was a group who was following a teacher by the name of Arminius. And the Arminians, as they were called, were actually teaching some things that the Reformed Church, and that's what John Calvin was one of the main people behind, was the Reformed Church. they began to teach some things that the Reformed Church thought was wrong. And these were the followers of Arminius, or they were referred to as Arminians, and there were five different points that they had. Now, the things that they were teaching that were regarded as heresy was, number one, that mankind is born without sin, that we're born as children are, that are innocent in God's sight, and we don't have any sin. That it's only after we reach a certain age of accountability and we actually begin to make certain types of decisions that we actually begin to sin. The Arminians also believed that we could exercise our will to do what God wanted us to do, and at some point in time we could return to God. That mankind, if we sin, were separated from Him, but then we could make a decision, we could return to God, and we could do that. And then one of the points that the Arminians taught that really caused a lot of problems for the Reformed Church was that people could be baptized for the remission of their sins. These points all really didn't sit well with the Reformed Church. And so in 1618, in Dordrecht in the Netherlands, they had a synod and they adopted five answers to what the followers of Arminius were actually teaching. Now the Arminians were very, very close to what the New Testament teaches. There's a few problems with what they believed in. But for the most part, they were teaching about 95% truth. That did not sit well with the Reformed Church and these Reformers. And so they adopted 5 points that became known as the Canon of Dort. And these 5 points today are known as what is commonly called the 5 points of Calvinism. The first of those, of course, was the idea of total depravity. And they began to define some things, and they defined transgression. And it's interesting that in order to define this, they go back and they look at Augustine's views of things, and they came to some conclusions. And they stated that Adam's sin of eating of the forbidden fruit, a forbidden tree, therefore, was a sin which he committed against God. He chose to represent Satan, to add Satan in Satan's nefarious scheme to steal this world from its creator. He deliberately turned his back on the God of heaven and earth with that one act of disobedience. That made his sin so horrible that it was committed against God. And then they go on to define another point of this, and they state that death and total depravity are synonymous. And if you read anything about this from their writings, you'll see that there's a lot of contradiction. There's a lot of things that seem to parallel one another, and there's a lot of redundant language. But their statement is that God made mankind a slave of sin with the whole of his being and nature. That was the punishment for sin, and it is in terms of the punishment for sin that we must consider the truth of total depravity. Because sin is so terrible, it deserves such terrible punishment. That punishment is the total depravity of man's nature. All men, therefore, are totally depraved. And of course, that is the very nature and the essence of mankind. So the idea is that when a child is born into the world, doesn't matter. They have the nature of humanity, and so they have that depraved nature. There's nothing good about them when they're born. There's nothing good about them as they age. There's not going to be anything good about them as an adult. And so because of that, certain churches over a period of time really reinforced the idea of things like infant baptism and other things. And a lot of other doctrines came out of that. And we find that when we turn to the Bible, that the Bible really doesn't teach that. Now, there's a lot of people who think that that's what the Bible teaches, but it doesn't. The Bible teaches that God has given us a choice. When God created us, He created Adam and Eve with a mind and an ability to make choices. We know that God created them. He put them in the garden, and He gave them some very simple instructions. He told them to dress and keep the garden, to be fruitful, multiply, and then finally He told them that they could eat of every tree and every herb in the field that was in the garden, but He told them not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the one restriction that they had. Now they had a decision to make. They could either respect that and avoid that, or they could go ahead and violate that. And we know, of course, in Genesis chapter 3 that through a series of questions that Eve was tempted by Satan. She was fooled into thinking that this was a good thing. Satan fooled her into thinking that she could become wise and be like God and really even be more powerful than God. And so she saw this fruit. It looked good. It was good to make her wise. And so she went ahead and she ate of it. Adam, however, was a little bit different. Adam had a choice to make. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, as Paul discusses the role of men and women, he makes a very important point. He states there, beginning in verse 13, "For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." Now what that tells us is that Eve really was a little bit more honest than Adam in the fact that Satan did trick her. He fooled her into thinking something that really wasn't true, and she gave in to it. Well, she should have really remembered God's command and avoided that totally, but she was tricked. And I think in our lives, we know sometimes people can kind of draw us into something. They can convince us of things that really aren't true, but sometimes we kind of walk into things anyway when we really should know better. But what Paul indicates here is that Adam knew better. He knew what she was doing. And if you've seen some of the old religious paintings and things, you see Eve kind of holding the fruit out. It's usually an apple. She's holding the fruit out to Adam. And Adam, of course, he's standing there staring at it like he's really kind of indecisive about it. Well, the fact is, what Paul states here is that Adam knew what he was doing. He knew that this was a sin. He knew it was a violation of God's will and God's command. But the fact is that he had a choice in the matter. He could have decided whether to sin against God or not. Of course, he went ahead and he sinned against God. Well, in doing that, he brought upon himself, and Eve brought upon herself the consequences God had warned them about. Now, those consequences was that they would die. They were separated from God. God drove them out of the garden. And we are told in Genesis chapter 8, around verse 24, that God observed that the imagination of mankind was only evil continually from his youth up. Now, if we adopt the idea of depravity here that Augustine and the Council of Dordrecht came up with and adopted, then we would have to come to the conclusion that God made us evil, and we just can't escape that. But what the Bible teaches is that we sometimes, as human beings, exercise our will to make choices that are in opposition to God. That's the story that we see from the very beginning of the Bible all the way down through the very end of it. Mankind always has a choice. And we're really big on choice in our culture these days. But the fact is that when it comes down to God, we have a nature. We are human. We do have our weaknesses. We have our fallacies and things like that. But God has not become so angry with us and put us in a state where there's nothing good that we can do. We create our own destiny, so to speak, by the decisions that we make in this life. And we have a decision to make that we can follow after God. Now, there's a hole in this idea of total depravity, and that is that if all mankind was in a depraved state, then it doesn't explain a few very simple things. If you turn over to Genesis chapter 5, in verses 22 through 24, we have a very interesting statement there about Enoch. There we read that Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. If we turn over to the book of Jude, we learn a little bit more about Enoch. We learn that Enoch was faithful to God, and we also learn that he was a prophet. In Jude, beginning in verse 14, we read there that Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these saying. Now, Jude is addressing the idea and the problem of false teachers. He's talking about them, but he states that Enoch prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all their ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." This statement by Jude in Genesis chapter 5 shows us very clearly that there's two classes of people. There are people who remember God and follow after him and obey him, and there are those who choose not to. Now, if man was of such a sort that we couldn't make that kind of a decision, there wouldn't be anybody following after God. Now, of course, I'm going to use the term Calvinist because that's the familiar term, but the idea there would be that nobody could be doing that unless God actually handpicked them and then change them so that they could follow him. And then a rational person would have to ask another question, and that is, well, what would the use of that be? Why would somebody follow after God if there's no benefit to trying to reach out to other people, because other people aren't going to change because they can't anyway? You see, there's a very contradictory nature to that. But what we see in the Scriptures is that mankind makes a choice. We decide whether we're going to follow after God or whether we're not. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 4, we have there a statement about Abel. Now, we know that Abel and his brother Cain had two very different opinions and ideas about following God's command. Now, we can logically conclude that God had given instructions about offering an animal sacrifice. Abel did that. Cain decided he was going to offer up the first fruits of his field. God did not accept that, but he accepted Abel's sacrifice. But the fact is that Cain was very upset about that, and we know God told him, if you do well, you'll be accepted also. Well, Cain, of course, took it upon himself to solve the problem by killing his brother. Or at least he thought he solved that problem. But we see in Genesis chapter 4, verse 4, we read there that Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. So Abel made a choice. He made a decision to follow after God. Cain, on the other hand, made a decision, made a choice, that he was not going to do those things that were right. There's no indication in any of these stories. And these are very basic stories. These are the earliest in the Bible. But there's no indication there that there's an inability to make that kind of choice. There's nothing really in the Scriptures that indicates that God just so tainted mankind that we're incapable of following after him or making that kind of a choice. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, we recognize Hebrews chapter 11 as the faith chapter. We have a statement there in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 about the definition of faith and what it is, that it's the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And then we have a discussion of those who are faithful to God. In verse 4 we read that by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Now, what we find in the Scriptures as we go through all these things is we kind of see God watching mankind to see what we're going to do. And then he recognizes those who are going to be righteous because those are the choices that those people are making. We can decide in our own lives, are we going to follow after God? Are we going to be faithful to him? Are we going to read his word? Are we going to follow that, or are we going to follow something else? And the idea there is that we have the ability to make that choice. And a couple questions here. If Adam had the ability to make a choice before he sinned, then why could he not do so afterwards? If he was unable to make a choice, then why do we have the story? If he could make a choice beforehand, then why could he not afterwards? And the Bible really goes on to decide, to describe individuals throughout the Bible who make decisions about how they're going to handle God and his word. If mankind was incapable of good, then why are Enoch, Abel, and others referred to as faithful to God? Now, I suppose somebody who buys into this doctrine would probably say, well, those were people who were chosen and selected by God. And yet, by reading the Scriptures and the things written about them, what we find is that these people are faithful to God and they're righteous, not because God turned them into that, but because they decided to be that way. They're the ones who made the choice and made the decision to follow after God. And it really gets down to the mind of man. Now, we've already read that God, if we were to adopt this idea of depravity, the idea that God was angry with man and corrupted us and we're incapable of doing anything good, we would have to say that we're just absolutely incapable of turning to God at all. And there are some people who will say that. I've had some interesting discussions with people who really have adopted this doctrine, and it's very interesting how they reason with these types of things. And it's very the reasoning is very circular when it comes down to that. If somebody's good, it's because God changed them, and anybody who does anything good means that that's somebody that God's already picked out, and we really can't decide anything. It just kind of gets very convoluted and hard to figure out. But the fact is that mankind has the ability to make a choice, and it gets down to the nature of mankind. Now, again, I mentioned earlier that these people will teach that even children who are born into the world are actually born into a world that's filled with this tainted nature, this corrupt nature, and they go back, there are statements in the Psalms and other things that they use to prove that. However, what the Bible teaches is that there's a distinct difference between children and adults, and we can find that there is a very distinct difference in their spiritual status as far as what God has to say. We turn over to Matthew chapter 18, and here there are people who are bringing their little children to Christ, and Christ makes some statements about that. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 3, he says, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, it's interesting, we take some of these statements sometimes, we read them very quickly, we really don't think about what is being stated. But if we take a look at Christ's statement here in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3, and we apply it to this idea, what it really tells us is, first of all, that a child is in a state that is better than an adult, because Christ states if you don't become like a little child, or except you become as a little child, you can't enter into a kingdom, into the kingdom of heaven. Well, what did he mean by that? Well, we know that children have behaviors and things that sometimes aren't acceptable, but they really don't have the concept of right and wrong. They don't have the concept of good and evil than an adult has. They don't have the concept of needing to serve God and things like that. And so there is an innocence to them that an adult does not have. There's an honesty about them that an adult doesn't have. And as we take a look at the scriptures, we see that there's a very distinct difference between the mind of a child and the mind of an adult. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, Paul brings this out fairly clearly. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he is talking about the subject of love. He's dealing with spiritual gifts, and he's talking about the maturing of those things and how eventually the spiritual gifts are going to pass away. But as he does that, he brings in the image of a child. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11, he states, "When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." So here again, we have an indication that there's a distinct difference between the way that a child thinks and the way that an adult thinks. So when we pair that up with the idea that Christ stated that except you become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven, and here we see Paul stating that you basically need to grow up and think like an adult because that time is going to pass away, then we see that there's a distinct difference, there's a different quality to those two things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 20, as Paul continues his discussion there, and he's dealing with various problems that the church had there at Corinth, he says, "Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be ye men." Now, he makes another very interesting distinction here. He states that in their understanding, they needed to be mature, they needed to grow up. But in malice, in that aspect of us that we sometimes use in a negative fashion towards other people, he says, you need to be like children. You need to put these things away. You need to forget the anger and the malice and the hatred between one another. You need to be like children there. Well, if we adopted the idea of this total depravity, it really wouldn't matter. There wouldn't be a distinction between a child's mind and life and that of an adult because everything would be tainted. Everything would be bad. But again, we go back to the fact that the Bible really talks about the fact that we make decisions in this life. The decisions we make as a child are different than those that we make as an adult. But what the Bible really refers to here is the fact that there is an innocence to the existence of a child. That there's a point in time in our lives when we reach that ability to make a decision that's going to do something to us that's going to put us outside of God's saving grace. And we see another image very similar to this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, where Peter states that his newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. So again, if God has to change us, if God had to do something to us to lift us up out of this depravity so that we could be righteous in his sight, then why would we have to study? Why would we have to build on that faith? Why would we have to do anything? Now, I've run into people who have agreed with that, that there's nothing that we have to do, that it doesn't matter, that if God wants you and saves you, there's nothing that you need to do beyond that point. And as we take a look around us, there's a lot of religious people who seem to be living that all the time. There are other people who believe that they need to be very zealous and devout, and they need to build and grow their faith. It's interesting that these points that were passed that are referred to as Calvinism are not unanimously adopted by all of the groups that actually subscribe to them. They don't all agree on all of them. There are some groups who just really don't really see this point here of the total depravity. They don't believe that there's an original sin. They believe that there's a difference in the nature of mankind and the nature of God. And they believe that there's something that we need to do to change ourselves. Well, of course, we can put together from the Bible that as we grow from childhood to adulthood, we have to make certain types of choices. We need to make certain types of determinations about our lives. And that gets down to volition. Now, volition, we can define that as the ability to actually make a decision and actually put some energy into it and actually do something about that, to actually make that or actually to direct our will in order to change our lives. Now, again, those who adopt this idea of total depravity do not believe that we can change our lives. It doesn't matter how much we want to. That if our lives change, it's because God's changing them. And if you stop and think about that for a minute, you can really start to understand some of the false doctrines that are out there right now. A lot of people have adopted the idea of the purpose-driven life. And you see those books and things everywhere where God's really kind of at the wheel, so to speak, changing people, directing people, and guiding people. If you do something and it's good, that's God doing that. That we don't have the capacity to do those things. Well, that's not what the Bible really teaches. The Bible teaches that we are the ones that have to determine how our lives are going to be directed. We have to make the determination to remain faithful to God. That's exactly what Joshua posed before the people of Israel. In Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15, it's one of the very popular and famous and most well-known verses in the Bible. You kind of went into it everywhere. Joshua here is preparing the people for his own departure. He knows that his time is coming to an end, that he's been leading the people, and he's encouraging them to make a decision. He says in verse 15 of Joshua chapter 24, he says, "If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Throughout the scriptures, what we find is that we are constantly faced with the question of what are you going to do with your life? How are you going to spend your life? Who are you going to serve? Are you going to serve God? Are you going to pursue God's righteousness? Or are you going to go in another direction? Now, people who adopt the idea of total depravity would say that we can't make that determination on our own. If we find ourselves being drawn towards God, well, that's because God's pulling us toward Him. That's God in control of things. Really, that makes God responsible for everything. That defeats the entire purpose, and that really runs counter to everything that the Bible teaches. In Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19, as Moses was preparing the people for his own death and his own departure from them, he says, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live." That's the choice that mankind has always been presented with from the time that God created Adam and Eve all the way up until the time that Christ comes back. That's the choice that we have to make. Are we going to choose life, or are we going to choose death? Are we going to choose to follow after God, or are we going to choose to follow after something else that we want to do? And based on those choices, then the outcome of our life and where we spend eternity is going to be determined not because God selected us from before the foundation of the world by name and picked us out and put us on a list, not because God pulled us out and changed us, but because we made a decision based on God's power through His Word, and we wanted to change and be righteous, and we wanted to follow after God. Throughout the Scriptures, we find that mankind has been faced with the decision to be faithful or to depart from God. And if we're incapable of making this decision, then why is there so much emphasis placed on making the right decision to obey God in the Bible? If it's not up to us and God's in control and He's doing everything, then why would God inspire a book that puts so much emphasis on making the right decision? That doesn't make sense. And what we really do when we try to talk to people who have adopted these kinds of ideas, we really don't want to fight with them over doctrine. We just want them to just stop and just take a look at some common sense. We want them to take a look at what's reasonable. God's book is very reasonable. It takes a lot more effort sometimes to believe some of the false doctrines that are out there than it does to actually believe what God's Word teaches. Well, what do the Scriptures teach? Well, we know, first of all, from Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, not because God plunged us into sin and made us a sin addict. That's not the reason for us. It's because as human beings, our minds, we just have a tendency to follow after things that aren't really right in God's sight. And again, that's what Genesis chapter 8 talks about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, Paul comments very briefly about the nature of mankind and about temptation. He states that there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Now, a later point in all this is something referred to as the perseverance of the saints, where they don't believe that anybody can be lost, and that's where that idea comes that if you're saved, you're always saved. Well, here, of course, Paul points to the fact that temptation is going to happen. Temptation is common to mankind. I'm going to be tempted by certain things. You're going to be tempted by certain things. This is common to the state of being human. Not because God inflicts that on us, not because God makes it happen, but because it's our nature to be drawn towards things that are going to take us away from God. But again, Paul states that if we are confronted with those temptations, we can make a decision to resist them, and God's going to help us. God's going to give us a way to overcome those things, and we can be faithful in His sight. In Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, and this is the point here that kind of really caps some things off for me, there's a comparison made between Adam, the first man, who sinned, and yes, his sin was deliberate. He knew what he was doing, and he went ahead and did it anyway, and that brought negative consequences on mankind. But notice what Paul states here. He says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Now, Paul here states that there are those in the world who are condemned in God's sight because of sin, but he says it's not after the similitude of Adam's sin. My sins in my life are going to be different from yours because we're different people. We're going to react to things differently. We're going to give in to different temptations. We're going to do different things. And we can overcome those through those things. If we continue reading in Romans chapter 5, we find out that by one man, Adam, sin and death came into the world. And by one man, Jesus Christ, life came into the world. Well, a very reasonable question to ask is, well, if Christ came into the world and paid the price for everything, then why are we even bothering with any of it? Why in the world did God take all the time to send His Son, first of all? Why in the world did He send the Holy Spirit to inspire the books that are written? If it's all up to God and He's just going to pick people and they're just going to be guided into what they need to be doing, then why is there a book here with instructions in it? See, some very, very simple questions that we can ask ourselves starts to really conflict with some of these ideas and attitudes. And what we find out, and somebody kind of looked at me real strange one day. We were talking about Martin Luther and John Calvin and all of them. I made a comment to them that some of the greatest theologians in history knew nothing about the Bible. And they kind of looked at me like, well, who are you? And it's like, my answer to that is, I'm nobody, but I'm a Christian and I read the book. You know, and that's a pretty good answer. If you know what this book says, you can pretty much deal with anything. Because some of the greatest theologians in history are so ignorant about the Bible. They really haven't read. They haven't understood what it says. And the Bible's not a hard book. It takes some time. It takes some effort. But it's not impossible to understand. But if you approach it with some attitude or idea of something that you want to prove because that's what you like and that's what they did, well, then we start having problems, and that's exactly what happens here in this particular state. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, Ezekiel makes a very simple statement. Here he's quoting God, and God gives a very simple statement. He says, "The soul that sinneth it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." In other words, everybody's responsible for their own decisions. Everybody's responsible for their own choices that they make. We're going to be condemned, or we're going to be justified based on the choices and the decisions that we make. From the very beginning, we find that God presented Adam and Eve with some choices. He put them in an environment. That environment was filled with everything that they needed. So they had resources. They had conditions under which they were to live. And as long as they lived within those constraints and within those conditions, everything was going to be fine. It was only when they violated the conditions in a negative way that they felt those negative consequences. Nothing about anything that God has done since the beginning of time has changed. Today, God has defined conditions under which we can live and be justified in His sight. If we ignore those conditions, or after accepting them, if we decide to walk away from them, we're going to be lost. But that's not going to be God's fault. And God's not going to reach out and save us against our own will. God's not going to make us do anything that we don't want to do, but He's going to give us the opportunity through giving us the information. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, Paul states that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Again, there's the result of the choices and the decisions that we make in this life. In other words, where we're going to spend eternity, how God is going to view us, what kind of a relationship we have with God is based on the decisions that we make. It's based on our understanding of His Word, and it's based on whether or not we do what He has put in that Word. In John chapter 4 and verse 23, Christ there stated that the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. Now the ideas that come out of this, again, what is commonly referred to as Calvinism, is that sometime before God created the world, He kind of put together a list of all the people that were going to be saved. And to kind of just condense the entire doctrine in its pure form, what that means is that God selected those people, that it doesn't matter who they are, what they are, how they live, or anything like that, that God's going to go ahead and just take them, that they're going to be saved. There's the teaching that when Christ died upon the cross, that He only died for those people that are on that list. And at some point in their lives, those people are going to know that they're one of God's, and they're going to be drawn to God. Again, whether they like it or not, they're going to be drawn to Him. And then finally, if they're drawn to God, then they can never be lost, because God just will kind of cover their sins as time goes on and things goes on. That's a very quick summary of the entire 5 points that they live by. But the fact is that God does not hate mankind so much that He turned us into something that we can't escape from doing bad things. We are human. We are living in a body that we have a mind that God gave the ability to make decisions. And we can make the decision whether we want to follow Him or whether we want to do what we want to do and ignore that. Adam and Eve, again, had that decision before them. They could follow God and they could respect His conditions and His instructions, or they could violate them, and they knew good and well what was going to happen for that violation. We have that same thing today. Today, God's conditions are very, very simple. He sent His Son into the world. Now, Christ didn't come into the world for people on a list. He came into the world for everybody. John chapter 3 and verse 16 is the definition of God's grace, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. We know that God loves the world. He wants everybody to be saved. He has given us the information for that. He sent His Son into the world. And Christ stated in Mark chapter 16, 15 and 16, that whoever believeth on Me and is baptized shall be saved. Now, a lot of people have a lot of problems with that. But the gospel is very simple. If you believe in Jesus Christ and you're willing to make a decision to follow after Him and to pursue the righteousness of God, there is absolutely nothing going to stop you from doing that except your own mind. But if you believe in Jesus Christ and you're willing to repent of your sins, that is, adopt the conditions that God has put in His Word, if you're willing to confess the name of Christ and then be baptized for the remission of sins, we're told that God will take those sins out of our life. And having done that, He'll add us to His body. That's the Lord's body. That's the church. That's the church that Christ stated in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, that He was going to build. That was established on the day of Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, we're told that God adds to the church those who are saved. If you're here today and you're not a member of the Lord's body, there's absolutely nothing going to stand in your way of doing that except for you. God's not going to save you outside of the conditions that He has in place, and I just talked about those conditions. I know people who have waited and are still waiting or relate the experience of God touching their heart through the Holy Spirit and things like that. Well, God might be touching our hearts right now, but He does it through His Word. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Paul states that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That's the same gospel that even touched the heart of Augustine. What Augustine didn't realize that it was his own conscience being affected by God's Word that caused him to rethink the way he was living. If you're outside of the body of Christ, you need to rethink how you're living. You need to do those things that are going to bring you into a covenant relationship with God and become a child of His, and I just outlined those. Sometimes, though, we can walk away from God. Now, again, if we were to follow the teachings of these folks, they'd state that once God actually draws you to Him and saves you, there's nothing that you're going to do that's going to cause you to lose salvation. Well, that's not true. We know good and well that if we wander away from God, we can be lost just like anybody else. But if we come to our senses in time, we can make that correction. Well, how do we do that? Well, obviously, we make a decision to repent. And repentance means that we're going to make a determination. We're going to make a choice to not do those things anymore. Repentance means that we're going to turn away from those things and give them up and not let them be a problem anymore. We're going to make that determination. And we're going to demonstrate that to God. And we're going to go to God in prayer and ask Him to forgive us of those things. And sometimes when things are in our lives and we feel that we need help, or it maybe if they're a public thing, we can ask our brothers and sisters to pray with us and for us. And when we do that, just as Peter told Simon in Acts chapter 8, God will forgive us if our heart is in the right place. And it really is a matter of our own hearts and our own minds. If you're here this afternoon and you're not a member of the Lord's body, think seriously about becoming one. If you are a member of the Lord's body, but something has caused you to compromise your life in some way so that you're out of service with the Lord, think seriously about that. Think seriously about what would happen if Christ comes back or if you were to leave this life at this time. If you're here this afternoon and you're subject to that call, take advantage of it at this time. All you'd need to do is come down to the front. Let us know how we can help you as we stand and sing our song of invitation.